One of the paradoxes in Scripture, if you want everything, admit that you have nothing. Because the moment you think that you have something or are something, you cannot have everything. Those who admit that they have nothing in themselves will receive everything in Christ.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Is there anyone here who wants to make your brain hurt for a moment? Anybody, just raise your hand if you want your brain to hurt for a moment. We've got a couple of brave people out there. Well, if you follow me here, I guarantee your brain will start to hurt. But it's a good kind of hurt. You know, they talk about the good kind of hurt. Well, this is a good kind of pain here. Think about this for a moment. I think one of the most fascinating truths there is for us to contemplate is the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. Some of you may have heard that term, creation ex nihilo. What does that mean? Ex nihilo is a Latin term that means from nothing, out of nothing. And creation ex nihilo is the truth that out of nothing, God created everything. In other words, there wasn't some sort of eternally existing physical matter in that God took and he formed and shaped and he made it into the heavens and the earth. But no, that there was absolutely nothing, and God brought it all into being suddenly by his power. And by the way, here's something to contemplate too. That also means that time didn't exist either. Time is a part of the created order. Sometimes people wonder, well, what did God do before he created the... What was he doing all that time before he created the universe, the heavens and the earth? Well, the truth is that question really doesn't make sense because there was no time before God created the heavens and the earth. And you think, how can that? We just can't imagine as these created beings this idea of eternality, of timelessness. We think, well, there has to be time. Well, no, there wasn't. Time is a part of the created order. And by the way, one of my favorite little stories is that sometimes it's said that Martin Luther, when he was asked, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? Martin Luther used to like to say, he was out back searching for a switch suitable to spank people who ask questions like that. So now there was not some eternally existing physical matter which God used to fashion into the heavens and the earth. There wasn't some time that it finally began. Okay, now it's time to... There wasn't anything. There was nothing, and out of nothing, God created everything. And you think, by the way, you might think, well, the Bible teaches that. Okay, well, that's interesting, but you might be interested to know that science is proving and confirming this as well. That was one of the great discoveries of 20th century science, is that everything popped suddenly into existence out of nothing. Now, they don't understand that. They don't know. How could absolutely everything suddenly just pop into existence out of nothing? They don't know, but they do believe that. So, amazing to contemplate, isn't it? That all of a sudden, everything suddenly exploded into being out of nothing. We can't even contemplate nothing, can we? Can you? You can't even think of nothing, can you? Because, by the way, nothing doesn't mean empty space, because empty space is something. But we're not here this morning to contemplate the doctrine of creation. We're here to consider another kind of life that springs from nothing into everything. That is the spiritual life. The spiritual life, eternal life, the place of God's divine favor and approval, the state of spiritual eternal well-being, that all of this springs from nothing to everything, that it occurs when those who think that they're something spiritually admit that they have nothing in themselves. They have no true righteousness. There is no true goodness to commend themselves before God. Rather, those who admit that they have nothing in themselves will receive everything in Christ. One of the paradoxes in Scripture, if you want everything, admit that you have nothing. Because the moment you think that you have something or are something, you cannot have everything. Those who admit that they have nothing in themselves will receive everything in Christ. Continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen the arrival of Messiah, the preparation, his temptation in the beginning of ministry of Messiah. And now we're moving into the first discourse. You may recall from our first message in this series that we said Gospel of Matthew is organized around five major discourses. Now, what's a discourse? A discourse is extended teaching. You might call it a sermon. And this is the first of those discourses here. Matthew chapter 5, verse through 7. It has a popular name. How many of you know the popular name for this first discourse? It's called what? The Sermon on the Mount. Exactly, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, most likely this occurred on a hillside near the city of Capernaum, outside of the city, or rather the Sea of Galilee, probably on a hillside there. As you know, Jesus was becoming quite popular, some of the things he was saying, and people were following, want to know, who is this man? Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one? And this is his first major extended teaching. Sermon on the Mount has been called a constitution for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And what this sermon does is show how a person who is in a right relationship with God should conduct his or her life. I like this quote by the great Bible scholar, Don Carson, D.A. Carson. He says this about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "The more I read these three chapters, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them." Anybody know what he's talking about there? "The more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight. But the light is so bright that it sears and burns, and no room is left for forms of piety which are nothing more than veneer and sham. Perfection is demanded. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How many of you know that that's God's requirement for us? What does God require for us to go to heaven? Perfection, absolute moral perfection. Uh-oh, anybody here perfect? No, none of us. Well, I guess none of us can go to heaven, right? Well, that's the whole point of Jesus coming, wasn't it? It was not only to die for our sin, to pay the punishment for our sin, but it was also to give us, as a gift, that perfection, that perfect righteousness that God requires. So the standards here in this sermon are, the more we read it, it frankly is, they're high, impossibly high, we might. You might read through this and say, who can measure up to that all the time? Who can measure up to that all the time? None of us. Only one did, and that was Jesus, right? And I think that's the whole purpose, the whole point behind the Sermon on the Mount is to show you and me that we need a Savior. The sermon shows the need for a Savior because God's standards are so impossibly high. Impossibly high in our own resources, but not in God's. Now, if we were living back then and someone had come up to you and asked you this question, they said, "What is righteousness? What does righteousness look like? Who is a righteous person?" It's quite likely your answer might have been, the Pharisees, our spiritual leaders, they are righteous. Now, some of you, I saw that smile. I saw a little laugh from somebody here, too, when I said the Pharisees are righteousness defined. You laughed. Why? Because you know what Jesus said about them and about their hearts, right? But to the average person, that's their idea of righteousness. Why? Because whatever you might say about their hearts, the fact is they were very good at keeping the law, weren't they? That is, externally, and man-made instant rules and looking good in front of other people. They were very good at keeping the law. They were righteous. And that's probably what you would have thought was righteousness. But the fact is, the Pharisees had become masters of appearances with no real concern for the heart. And so Jesus comes along and he turns conventional wisdom upside down. He says, righteousness is not a matter of external conformity to the law as interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees. That's not real righteousness. And he's also said, real righteousness doesn't come only for the wealthy and the powerful who enjoy the blessings of God. You see, that was another thing that the Pharisees believed, is they thought, not that they thought they were righteous, but they also thought, because they also had power and money and influence, that this was a sign of God's blessing on them. Further evidence that they are righteous. Now, no one today would possibly teach that money is a sign of God's favor and blessing on you, right? No one would possibly teach that. And if you don't have money, well, you don't have God's favor and approval. Unfortunately, that is taught by some, isn't it? Now, don't misunderstand me. Yes, money can be a blessing when it's used right and the right attitude is there. And I believe God does bless with that, as He wills. But it's certainly not a sign in and of itself of God's blessing. And if one doesn't have a lot of it, that doesn't mean you don't have God's favor or blessing. Well, Jesus is going to say something totally different about righteousness. He's going to say it's something that springs from within. It's not external practice that looks good in front of other people. It's an inner orientation. It's something in the heart. Now imagine you're in the crowd that day and say, is this man the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? He keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? Will I be eligible to enter the kingdom of heaven? He says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Well, I want to be a part of that. How can I be a part of that? Am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance into the kingdom? Well, how would you answer that? Are any of us righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven? No, we're not. But fortunately, the story doesn't end there, though, does it? Have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. I'm going to start with the first 12 verses that are called the Beatitudes, the blessings here. These are about heart attitudes and God's promise for those who have this heart attitude. It says, now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's take a look at some of these blessings or these attitudes. What are these attitudes? First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Beatitudes, that is a Latin word, beatus. It means blessedness, or sometimes it's translated happy. I would suggest we not use the word happy here, though, because Happy has connotations about what? It's just this feeling of goodness based generally on circumstances, right? Things are going well. It's a beautiful day. Things turned out the way we wanted. Favorite ball team won. We're happy, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a state of blessedness, being blessed. What do you mean by that? Well, here's how I think we can think of that word blessed, to be blessed. It is ultimate, supreme well-being. Supreme well-being. It is the spiritual joy and contentment of those who share in the salvation of the kingdom of heaven. It is more than just a mere happiness. It's infinitely more than that. It is to be approved. Approved by God. So it's a state of realizing that you are in a place of ultimate well-being, eternal well-being, because you have God's favor and approval. And there then can be no greater joy, there can be no greater contentment than to have God's approval. You think about it, is there anything better that you can have in life than God's favor, God's approval? No. Is there anything worse than God's disapproval? No. So these are the blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now this is not a place of financial destitution or material poverty. Although sometimes, as the Gospel of Luke emphasizes, sometimes material destitution, material poverty can lead to a proper attitude of poverty of spirit. But Jesus isn't talking about money here. It's not a deficiency of courage or strength. It is what? It is a personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. That is, we are poor in spirit. We don't bring anything of goodness and righteousness and holiness in and of ourselves to God. It's admitting that. It's admitting that we've got nothing before God. Personal acknowledgement of that. It's conscious confession of our unworthiness before God. And I might suggest, too, it is the deepest form of repentance. Remember, what was the message of John the Baptist and then Jesus as well? In the first days of his ministry, the message was what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is this personal acknowledgement. I don't have anything to commend myself before God. There's nothing of which I can point to and say, see, God, I deserve your favor. I deserve your approval. I'm a good person. But you know what? You asked a lot of people. Do a man or woman on the street interview? You ask them, are you a good person? What are they going to say? Probably most people are going to say, yes, I'm a good person. And let's not get caught up in semantics here for a moment. Yes, I realize that on a purely human level, I'm not saying that every person is as awful as they can possibly be, and every person is just a miserable brute monster. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm talking in terms of what? Of God's perfection and righteousness and holiness. Is any one of us good? No. So the average person thinks, I'm a good person. Yeah, God ought to be happy with me. How do you get to heaven? By being a good person, right? You know, Jesus says, no, the kingdom of heaven is for those who are poor in spirit. Those are the ones who recognize they have nothing. They're not good people. God alone is good. So this poor in spirit is the deepest form of repentance. It is a confession that we are sinful and rebellious and utterly without moral virtue to commend ourselves before God. Now that's really offensive to some people, isn't it? Some people get really upset about the Christian faith. Now they may say things like, Well, they think Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. Maybe he was a prophet in that. But they don't really know everything that Jesus said, do they? Because if they listen to everything Jesus said, you realize he said some things that stick you right in the eye of pride, don't they? Things like, you're not good. So it's a confession of our absolute need for God. It's a humble admission that we are powerless without Him. And so right here, the first of Jesus' sermons here, He basically is saying, you are totally incapable of living up to God's righteous standards. But guess what? When you realize that and recognize that, when you realize you have nothing, you'll receive everything. You'll go from nothing to everything like that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is the kingdom of heaven well? As we said, we can think of it in a number of ways, but it is the rule and the reign of God in which there is eternal life. And it is the kingdom of life rather than of spiritual death. The kingdom of heaven essentially is, it's everything good. Here and for eternity. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's God's favor, approval, and blessing, and life. And good, everything good. I would say everything you can imagine. But Scripture says what? It's even beyond. We can't even imagine. We can't even imagine it. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is the kingdom of heaven. Ultimate goodness and life. And He says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Recognize, admit that you have nothing, and you'll receive everything. And Jesus also said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. To mourn here, this is the emotional counterpart to poverty of spirit. You know, sometimes this verse says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sometimes this verse is used when someone has experienced some great loss, is grieving. But that's not what this verse is talking about, is it? No. Now, I think it's appropriate to say that God certainly does offer comfort to those who are grieving loss. But Jesus isn't talking about that here. He's talking about a different kind of mourning. It's not a loss of maybe a loved one who has died. This mourning here is for the person who is grieving over his or her sin. You're poor in spirit. You recognize you have nothing. And now you realize, you see the truth about who you are apart from God, apart from Christ, that we are not holy, we are not righteous, and we grieve over our sin. It's the sadness of the person who recognizes the blackness of his or her sin. Have you seen the blackness of your sin? Have you looked into the abyss? It's the sadness of our sin. I think it can also be the sadness over the sin of the world. The hatred, the lies, the corruption, the selfishness, the cruelty of the world. And these can all pile unto the consciousness then of the sensitive person and cause him or her to weep. So those who mourn, they're grieving over sin and what it's done, what it does, how it has offended and wounds God. Those who mourn, actually, they're blessed. Why? For they will be comforted. How will they be comforted? Because God will exchange that grief over sin with the joy of what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness and restoration. Ultimately, then, we will be comforted by the blessing of a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is going to say something about that in a little bit here. In Revelation 21, it says what? There is no more death or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So those who mourn, those who grieve over their sin and what it's done and what it's done to God's creation, you will be comforted. You will be forgiven. You'll know the joy of forgiveness. And then you'll know the joy of the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no more of that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. The meek, what is the meek? The meek is an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility before God and other people. It is a controlled desire to see the interests of others placed ahead of your own. I like this quote by the Bible scholar D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." Finally, I would put it like this. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, in the hands of God. And especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. This is the meek. The meek is this attitude of humility before God and others. It is the attitude that is amazed that God could possibly think of you as well as he does. And by the way, he doesn't think well of your sin. He thinks well of you in Christ, right? But you're amazed that God could possibly do that for you, think of you that way. The one who thinks he deserves Christ doesn't get it at all, does he? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I think this is a literal promise. Now, what did God say to the children of Israel? Well, to those who were his, those who followed him in faith and obedience, that they would inherit the land, right? The promised land. Jesus is upping the ante here, and he says, you know, the meek here, they're going to inherit not just a land, they're going to inherit everything, the whole earth. But you know what the good news is? Some of you might look at this earth and think there are parts of it. I don't think I want to inherit that. Well, the good news is you're not going to inherit that part of it. But what? It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that is going to belong to you. It is going to be a gift to you. The meek will inherit the earth, the new heaven and the new earth. It is literally true that all the earth will be given to us. And 50 billion trillion years from now, we will still be rejoicing that that is true. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Anybody here ever been really hungry or really thirsty? It's a drive, isn't it? It's a powerful drive, and it can be an all-consuming drive. Is that how you think of righteousness? Does righteousness feel that way to you? Is it an all-consuming drive? Is it a hunger and a thirst? Is righteousness as important to you as food and drink? Or so what is righteousness? Righteousness, well, it's rightness, goodness. It's a life lived in conformity with God's moral standards. And so is that your drive? That do you hunger, do you thirst to be right, to live right with God and others? Do you hunger and thirst for that? Well, God has a promise here for you. If you're seeking that, if you want to please Him, if you want to be like Christ, if you want to honor Him, if you hunger and thirst for that, you will be filled. If your stomach is empty and you are so hungry, and then you eat and you what? You are filled and satisfied. God says, if you hunger for my righteousness, I will satisfy that. Anybody here believe that is true? I do. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. What is the merciful? It's a loving response prompted by misery and helplessness of someone in their situation. It's caring for someone. Grace gives to the undeserving. Mercy gives to the miserable. Anybody know a miserable person? Anybody here a miserable person? And don't point at the person next to you, by the way. Well, the merciful are the ones who reach out in love to the miserable. We can be miserable for any number of reasons. What would be compassionate and gentle toward those who are suffering. And it says, here's the promise then. The promise is what? The merciful, they will be shown mercy. Why should I show mercy to that miserable person over there? They don't deserve it. If that's our attitude, how merciful do you think God is going to be with us? But God says those who show mercy to others, they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, the pure in heart. Well, purity of heart is an inner desire to be obedient to God's standards. An inner desire to be obedient to God's standards. And it's not just an external conformity like the Pharisees. Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were very good at looking the part for others. But inside their hearts, that was another matter. And Jesus said, no, the blessed ones aren't the ones who look good for other people. The blessed ones are the ones who actually are pure in heart. Not just on the outside. In the inside. Now we can fool people by our actions, but we never fool God in our hearts, do we? He sees all. He knows all. And what is the promise for the pure in heart? By the way, nobody's pure in heart in themselves, are they, right? That too is a gift of God. So there's that poverty of spirit again, right? Pure in heart, what? They will see God. What does that mean? Well, I think this is a literal truth and promise. That those who are pure in heart, they will see God. Now, we see God now in a sense in how we can commune with Him in His Word and prayer. But we do not see Him as we will see Him, do we? In fact, Scripture says that's one of the things that happens when we are ushered from this life into His presence. It says what? Now we look through a glass darkly, but then what? Face to face. The pure in heart will see God. You will see God face to face. But you know, when we see Him face to face, I think it's just for a moment, because what's going to happen to our faces when we see His face? Going to fall flat on our faces, aren't we? So maybe it should say, you will see God momentarily until you fall on your face before Him. But then you can look up again and then look down. Blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers. This is not the peaceful people. This is not the people who yearn for peace among others. These are what? The peace what? The peacemakers. The peacemakers. Now ultimately peace comes from God and we are to be His vessels. We make peace by proclaiming salvation. We make peace by seeking to reconcile ourselves with others as much as it depends upon us. We make peace by seeking then to reconcile others. These are the peacemakers. It's first off, I think it's a helping people become reconciled to God. God is calling to you right now. You hear His voice. So it is making peace by, yes, being a peaceful and peaceable person, but what? Seeking to help people to be at peace with God and then living in peace with others so much as it depends upon us. But what happens when we do that? We will be called sons of God. We will become like children of God. That is, we will display the characteristics of God Himself. So when you are reconciling people, when I say you, I mean the proclamation of the gospel. It's God who reconciles. But when you are God's instrument in that, when you are living at peace with others so much as it depends upon you, then you are displaying the very characteristics of God Himself. Find in what? Those who are blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Notice it says those who are persecuted because of what? Righteousness. It doesn't say those who are persecuted because they have a really nasty, mean personality. Some people, can we have a little family discussion here for just a moment? Okay. Some of us within the family here, sometimes think we're being persecuted when what's really happening is what? We're just being obnoxious and annoying and sometimes awful people. Jesus says, we're not persecuted, but we're persecuted because of what? Because of righteousness. Because we are seeking to follow Christ. Because we are demonstrating the character of God. And you think, well, boy, how could people possibly take offense of that when you're loving them, when you're being merciful and gracious? Well, because part of it is what? It's speaking truth, right? And some people don't want to hear the truth. And when you and I are saying things like Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, and that can offend people, doesn't it? Who do you think you are? Oh, you think you've cornered the market on truth? And say, no, I don't think I have. I'm just saying what Jesus said about Himself. Your issue is with Jesus, it's not with me. But we get lumped in with Him then, right? And Jesus said, when you get lumped in with me, that's a very loose paraphrase, by the way, for that. When you get lumped in with me, you're blessed. You have eternal favor, approval. Those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You get it all. And he even goes on to say, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and great is their reward in heaven. So these are the blessed. The people with these kinds of attitudes, they are the ones who have God's favor and approval. So I would say, blessed are you. Blessed are you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have acknowledged your spiritual bankruptcy before Him, and by the way, that acknowledgement of our spiritual poverty, I don't think that's a one-time deal. Anybody here think it's a one-time? You admit one time that you're spiritually poor, and then we're good. No. I think it's an ongoing process in our life, isn't it? Daily admitting that in ourselves we have nothing. And it's all God's grace. Those who admit they have nothing in themselves will receive everything in Christ. Everything in Christ. So have you admitted your spiritual poverty? Not once, but daily? Or do you think you're something? You deserve what God's done for you. You deserve God's favor and approval. No. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is that the most important thing in your life, to be like Jesus? Do you have an eternal perspective on persecution? You know, persecution is a reality across the world, isn't it, for much of the church? And for many years, we've not experienced that in this country the way some believers do around the world. But do you think I'm off base when I say that I think persecution may be coming to America? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and great is their reward in heaven. Admit you have nothing, and you'll receive everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given everything to men and women like us. A man like me who deserves nothing, who has nothing, who is nothing in himself. We confess, Lord, that in ourselves, in our sinful fleshly nature, there is nothing to commend us to you. There is no reason for you to forgive us. There's no reason for you to love us or approve us. But it's only because of your grace, Lord, and your goodness, that you have graciously called out to us. You've called us to yourself, that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you forgive and you declare us righteous and holy. And God, we need to continue each day in that same frame of mind that says, I deserve none of this. Everything I have is by your grace, Lord. Help us, Father, then to walk in faith and obedience by the power of your Holy Spirit, daily recognizing our own inadequacy and relying upon you, relying upon your Spirit to produce his fruit of righteousness within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.